Our scripture reading this evening is from the book of James, chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. The passage will be projected above. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Mark. All right, kids, you can grab that new children's bulletin. And there is still a spot on there for you to jot down three things that I'm going to mention that I want you to listen specifically for. The first is the Tour de France. The second is the phrase severe mercy. And the third is deep thoughts. So Tour de France, severe mercy, and deep thoughts. With that, let me pray for us. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we thank you for the promise that whenever your word is proclaimed, you will accomplish what you desire there. And so, Father, we pray that you would do that, that by your Spirit working with your word now, you would accomplish your purposes in our own hearts, in our own lives, in our congregation, and pray that even in our world, Lord. We pray most of all that we might come to behold Jesus and all of his beauty and his glory, that we might taste of his great love towards us and that we might love him in return. And we pray this all in his name. Amen. Many of you know, some of you at least know this, that the biggest, most important bike race in the world is actually happening right now. It's the Tour de France. It started a week ago, and that's 2 months later than normal. And this is a race that lasts 3 weeks. And in the course of those 3 weeks, cyclists will ride 2,156 miles. So there are 21 stages, two rest days in the midst of that. And so here, the average then is that each stage is 102 miles every day for 21 days. And of course, some of these stages are in the Pyrenees, they're in the Alps, so the elevation gain is insane, and they are flying through this. And so in the cycling world, it's universally agreed that the Tour is the most grueling race in the world. And it's interesting, some argue that it's actually the most grueling athletic event in the world, period. And one of the things that's interesting about endurance sports generally, but cycling in particular, is that, and this is very true in the Tour de France, a person's success in that sport is totally wrapped up, not completely, but in large part wrapped up in his or her ability to suffer. In other words, to be able to do well in this sport, you've got to be comfortable with being really uncomfortable. And so here's some of what some cyclists have said about this. One put it this way, cycling is suffering. Period, okay? Another guy, Eddie Merckx, one of the all-time greats, he said this, cyclists live with pain. If you can't handle it, you will win nothing. The race is won by the rider who can suffer the most because everybody's pushing themselves and these are all top-tier athletes. It's who can endure it the longest. One more quote from an Olympian, Scott Martin. To be a cyclist is to be a student of pain. At cycling's core lies pain. If you never confront pain, you're missing the essence of the sport. So most of us hear that and think like, why in the world would you choose to do that, right? It's the essence of the sport. Like, why would you give yourself to that kind of pain and discomfort on purpose, right? That's a fair question. And so while we might not feel that same drive that these tour athletes do, these riders will give themselves to that kind of pain and suffering because they know there's a purpose to it. Because they know that if they can push themselves into the red and stay there longer than everybody else, then there's going to be success on the other end. And so on some level, it's worth it to them. There's a reason for it. And I think maybe if we don't line up with them completely on all of their life choices, on some level we get that, right? That in general, it is way easier for us to endure hard things when we know there's a good reason for them. When you can see that there's some kind of purpose behind it, right? The hard thing is, though, is when you face suffering in your life and you can't see any reason for it. What happens when you're facing those trials and those hardships in your life and they feel random? Or they feel meaningless and purposeless? Like, any suffering is difficult. But when you can't see any sort of reason or purpose behind it, it takes that difficulty to a whole new level. And so one of the things that Christians often do in the face of that kind of suffering, and we do this rightly, is to quote Romans 8:28. We say, we know that God works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And that is critical to remember, especially in the face of suffering that feels meaningless. Here's the question, though. What if that good that Paul talks about in that verse isn't something that we get to experience until Jesus comes back and makes all things new? So what does God say to us until then? Is there any sense in which Jesus or that we can talk about meaning or purpose in our suffering right now? Well, according to James, the answer is yes. That God can actually take something that seems purposeless and meaningless in your life and repurpose it to his good purposes for you. We could say it this way. God can take something that is absolutely terrible in this broken world and use it to accomplish something good in your life. So what we're doing this week is we're beginning this new sermon series on the book of James. We're actually going to be in the book of James all the way up through Thanksgiving. And there are a whole lot of good reasons why we should study this book, and even right now. But one is this. James knew that life in this world is hard. James knew what suffering was. So he was the half-brother of Jesus. He became the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and he led that congregation through this time of famine. He led them through a time of poverty and all kinds of persecution. He himself actually ended up being killed for his faith. Well, what's remarkable, though, is that in all of this, James shows us what faith in Jesus looks like in real life. It's a book that's filled with this sort of lived, very practical, kind of hands-on theology. And he talks a whole lot about wisdom, what it looks like to navigate kind of the uncertainties of this world and to do so faithfully. And there are things in here that are incredibly challenging to us as well. And so we're going to see all of that this semester as we look at this book. We're going to look at the first 12 verses today. Here's what I want us to see. It's this. In order to suffer well, we've got to know and believe God's good purposes and God's good character. Let me say it again. In order to suffer well, we've got to know and believe God's good purposes and God's good character. Those are going to be our two points. So here's our first. In order to suffer well, we've got to know and believe God's good purposes for us. So look back to verse 2. James says this, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Okay, we're going to press the pause button right there. Because there's a temptation here to hear what James isn't saying. He's not saying your suffering is good. He's not saying that your suffering is an occasion for joy. Or something like, if you could just start seeing that the bad things in your life are actually really good things, then you'd be okay. Okay, that's not what he's saying. The Bible is very clear on this. Suffering in this world is a product of the fall. It goes back to Genesis 3. And so what's happened is that it's our sin that has brought suffering and sorrow and death into a world where that didn't exist before. So what James is not saying here is that our suffering or our trials or our hardships are good in and of themselves. And the reason he's saying that is because he knows that that's not the case. He knows that these trials are things that come into our lives that we actually dread. These are things like the early morning phone call to tell you that a family member has died. It's the unexpected result of the biopsy. It's the car accident. It's the layoff. It's that ongoing struggle with the pain of infertility. Or it's the devastating diagnosis that your loved one has Alzheimer's. It's that kind of hardship that comes into your life that changes your life forever. It can be the thing that pushes you to a place where you start to wonder, like, is God actually in control over this? And if he is, like, how can he be good and bring this into my life? Those are the trials that James is talking about. And he's not saying that these things are good or that they are reasons for joy in and of themselves. So then the question is, what is he saying? He's saying this. You can count it all joy when you face these trials, not because these trials are good in and of themselves, but because God is going to take these trials and he's going to use them to bring about something good in your life. So then, what is that something good? What are the good purposes that he's talking about? Verse 3. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, or we could translate that endurance. And let that steadfastness or endurance have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Here's what James is saying. He's saying that as your faith is tested, there's an endurance that's going to be produced in your life. And when that endurance begins to shape who you are, and it begins to shape the way that you live your life, God is actually going to make you perfect and complete to the point where you aren't lacking in anything. So another pause button here, right? What does James mean by those words? Because when we hear perfect, what most of us think is moral perfection, right? Or some kind of sinlessness. That's not what James is talking about here. What James is saying in this context is something more like complete or mature or whole. So all of these three words combined give this picture of a mature, steady believer who's lacking nothing. Someone who now, by the grace of Jesus, is someone that you would describe as a whole person, somebody who's integrated. And I titled the sermon, the Meeting That We Dread, because nobody wants to meet these trials. I don't want that early morning phone call. I don't want the call from the doctor that says, we need you to come in so that we can discuss the results of this test. But here's the thing, and I think you'd probably agree with me here. I do want to be whole. I do want to have that kind of assured trust and rest in God's goodness in the ups and downs of life. And James's point here is that that comes only through trials. And Dallas Willard says it this way. He describes change as taking place in a person's life as needing these three sides of a triangle. He calls it the golden triangle. And all three of these sides have to be working together. They're necessary parts of how Jesus makes us more like himself. So one of those sides of the triangle is spiritual disciplines or spiritual practices. That's the kind of thing that we're familiar with. The other side, though, of the triangle would be interaction with God's Spirit around us as things happen in our lives. But the third is this. It's enduring trials with patience. And the point is that there is no way around this. There are no shortcuts. There are no detours. And so James can tell us here to count it all joy when we face those trials, because God has good purposes for us in them. Okay, so here's the question then. What does that mean for us? I think there are a number of ways we could apply this. Here's what I want us to consider. It means this. Your trials are not wasted. The suffering, the hardship that you are enduring right now is not wasted. Yesterday was a small memorial service for Matthew and Alicia McDonald's son, Philip, who many of you know died in late July. One of the things that Matthew has continued to say over the last month is that God doesn't waste our suffering. It's been this repeated refrain, and it's been beautiful to watch because they are embodying that right now in a way that enters into this pain and this suffering of this awful hardship, this trial that they would never, ever want. And at the same time, there's this deep-rooted conviction that this is not wasted, that God is at work right in the middle of this. That's what James is saying. And not only is your suffering not wasted, God in his mercy can actually use your suffering to make you whole. And so here's what's almost paradoxical about this. That the things in your life that right now feel like they are tearing you apart, that the places within you that feel like these deep fractures and broken places can actually become the events by which God can make you whole. In this totally counterintuitive way. I think maybe one of the best examples of this, it comes from this book called A Severe Mercy. I've mentioned this book before. It was written by a man named Sheldon Van Auken. He went by Van. And this book was about his marriage to a woman named Jean Davis. He called her Davy. The unique thing about this book is that it recounted their friendship with C.S. Lewis. It recounted the way in which they came to Christ, and then also this great tragedy in their life. So they were these people that were self-proclaimed pagans. Like that, not a disparaging term, like that's what they called themselves, right? They were pagans. They fell madly in love with one another, and the way they described their marriage was that they wanted nothing to do with anybody else. They were closed off to everybody else. And so after getting married, they moved to Oxford. That was where they became friends with C.S. Lewis and these other Christians. And he says they didn't think much of Christianity initially. But over time, and as their friendships with these Christians grew, they became more open to it. And so finally, Van's wife, Davy, became a Christian. And eventually, Van professed faith in Christ as well. But at one point, he said this. He said he resented his wife's conversion. And the way another author described what was really going on is he said Van became jealous of Jesus. Because what he realized is that Van was no longer the center of her life, that Jesus had become the center, and he was resentful because of that. And so in the middle of this, Van is struggling with this, and his wife contracts this virus that destroys her liver, and she dies. And so most of the book is him wrestling with what he believes about God and what it means that God himself brought this tragedy into his life and took her from him. And so that phrase, severe mercy, came from C.S. Lewis in this letter that he wrote to him in the midst of his wife's sickness and even after her death. And so Lewis meant it in this way, that it was through this immense suffering that was so severe that he endured, that he actually came to know and love God in a way that he hadn't before. So here's what Van writes. He says, that death, so full of suffering for us both, suffering that still overwhelmed my life, was yet a severe mercy. A mercy as severe as death, a severity as merciful as love. Here's what I want to say. Some of you are going through it right now. And honestly, in the last month and a half or so, it feels like there's this amount of suffering that's piling up on people in our church, and it's all over the place. And so I don't want for a moment to minimize that or to trivialize anything that any of us are going through right now. But what I want you to know and what you need to know is that God does not waste your trials. God does not waste your suffering. He is at work right now in the midst of it. And he's actually bringing about something incredible in and through it. That's what James is talking about, that these trials can actually become, in God's hands, a severe mercy. So here's the deal. On the one hand, we hear that, and that is incredibly encouraging. It's the kind of comfort that can't come from anywhere else. But on the other hand, I think if we're honest, there is something that is really troubling about that. Why? I think it's so for a couple of reasons. One is that James just assumes that these trials will come. It's not if these trials come, it's when you meet them. That's sobering. Here's the second thing that's troubling, and it may be even more so. It's that God is the one who's bringing these trials. God is the one who is bringing these trials to our doorstep. The question then is, how are we to think about that? That's our second point. In order to suffer well, we've got to know and believe God's good character. And so this is where James goes. This is where he goes in the second in this next section of the passage. First, he anticipates maybe this objection that we might have, and it goes something like this. James, here's the deal. Part of the problem is that I don't know how to handle these trials. There's nothing about meeting these trials that is simple and straightforward. It's one thing for me to acknowledge that in theory, God can bring about good from this, or that he's going to refine me and mature me through this. But what am I supposed to do in the midst of it? Because most of the time we don't know. That's why James says what he does in verse 5. He says this, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it'll be given to him." So James' response is pretty simple here. What are we to do when we face that circumstance? We're to ask God. He's actually going to give us the wisdom that we need. And so we're going to talk plenty about wisdom over this fall semester because James says a lot about it. But here's what he means by it. Wisdom in the Bible is this God-given ability to live faithfully. It's a skill by which we live faithfully in the world, especially in the face of testing and of trials. And the important thing to see just in this first week is that it is God who gives it. So one commentator points this out. He says, this wisdom doesn't come just automatically by going through trials. And so it's not something that we can pursue just by pursuing suffering or by giving ourselves to really hard work in the midst of it. It comes from the Lord, and it comes only from asking him. And it's here that James pivots to that difficulty that I mentioned. It's the way that we think about God's character and who he is in our suffering. And so the end of verse 5, as we just read, describes God as this one who gives generously. That he gives without reproach. Here's the deal, though. That can be incredibly difficult to believe. And that's especially so when you are in the throes of suffering and hardship. Like, that is the time where we're probably most tempted to doubt his goodness, to wonder, like, are you really that generous? Will you really give me this without reproach? And that's part of why James warns us, as he does in verse 6. He says, but let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let me back up and ask this. Why would this be so tempting? In other words, why would James need to say this and warn us in this way? He would need to do this because suffering can expose, and usually does expose, what we really believe about God. And this can take all kinds of different forms. For some of us, we're tempted to think that he's not very generous, right? He's not meeting my needs right now. Or even that he's the one who maybe is frustrated with me, like there is some reproach towards me. Like he thinks maybe I should know better. Right? This is, it's really the Deep Thoughts by Jack Handy view of God, okay? He says this is from Saturday Night Live. He says this, if a kid asks where rain comes from, I think a cute thing to tell him is God is crying. And if he asked why God is crying, another cute thing to tell him is probably because of something you did. That's how we view God sometimes, particularly in our hardship and suffering. Others of us, though, we're tempted to view God as distant in our trials. We think, it sure feels like he's kind of gone hands off on me right now. Like maybe he could have control, but whatever the circumstances, he sure seems like he doesn't right now. But for most of us, though, I think it's probably a whole lot more subtle than this. It's probably closer to something like this. I'm pretty confident that God loves me. I believe that most of the time. I really do. But there's this little part of me that wonders and doubts that some. Such that like it's even hard for me to enjoy my life when things are going well because I'm always waiting for the other shoe to drop. And so there's this part of me that I think I don't want to enjoy these things too much right now because God might see that and then he might send some really hard trial into my life. Now, I'm not suggesting any of us think that consciously, but I am suggesting that a whole lot of us do think that on some level. Here's the good news. The good news is that is not who God is. The God of the Bible is the one who gives generously to his children. The one who promises in verse 12, this crown of life in glory with him. One who is a good father who loves to give good gifts to his children. And here's the deal. Sometimes it's only through trials that we come to know and believe that that's actually true. So here's the question we're left with. How can we avoid this waiting for the other shoe to drop view of God? In other words, how can we be certain that God actually is good, that he's generous, and that he has good purposes for me, even in the worst of my trials, that he's not toying with me, that he's actually bringing about good in my life because he loves me, not in spite of it? The answer to that question is by looking to the cross. Because what we see when we look at the cross is this picture more clearly than anywhere else, the goodness and the trustworthy character of God. We see this God who loves his people and his world so deeply that he gave his only son to rescue them. And here's what's amazing. Even the cross itself helps us to see the way God can repurpose these awful things to the good of his children. So here's how Paul Tripp says this. He says the cross stands as a reminder that God, in grace, takes very bad things and turns them into very good things. That's what we see when we look to the cross. So back to verse 2. How is it that we can count it all joy when we face trials of many kinds? It's by fixing our eyes on Jesus. Because it's there that we'll see the true heart of God. This God who can take even the most painful trials in our lives and actually use them for our good. And it's this same Jesus that offers himself to you, who calls you to turn from your sin, to put your faith and your trust in him, and know that this crown of life is on offer to you, purely of grace. That is his offer to you. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that you are God who can take the worst of things in this broken and fallen world, and you can use them and repurpose them in such a way that your good purposes are accomplished in our lives. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us faith and trust to believe your goodness to us, that you would enable us to fix our eyes upon your Son, upon his death on the cross for us, and his glorious resurrection, and know that you are a trustworthy God, one in whom we can put our faith, one in whom we can find rest. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.